Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter. When I think of what the Lord has done to transform lives, not only here, but in many fellowships throughout the nation, throughout the world, in fact, there is such a growing work of God in so many different areas. Now, the media, you're not going to hear a lot about them. The media largely suppresses truth. You know, you wouldn't know that because you've got these parallel tracks. You've got immorality and corruption and evil just growing at rampant rates. Yet along that same track, it seems like there's an increasing number of people following the Lord, yielding themselves, more missionaries being sent out than in the past. It's a tremendous thing, but there's two parallel tracks. Something's got to give. We desperately need revival. But when Paul writes to the Corinthians, perfect example of a group of people that they believed in Jesus, but they also still just held on to that culture. And actually, if you called somebody a Corinthian, it'd be like calling them an immoral person, because the Corinthian culture was very immoral, very debased, very wrapped up in paganism. They had a parallel track too. The church was growing, yet the world was just strong, and it was a very difficult time. And I think of our nation right now. There's the big issue of the marriage amendment is on the lips of the senators and the House as they're going to be discussing it and then possibly voting on it. And of course, all the pundits are saying it's never going to pass. You've got people saying that it's horrible, you know, to say that God limited or that marriage should be limited to one man and one woman. The fascinating thing is, do you know that marriage is the first institution that God established? Do you know that marriage predates government? And yet here now, government is deciding to tinker in that which predated it. Government is actually meant to uphold the family institution, to uphold those values. And yet now you see just the move of it tearing that away. And the sad thing is, if you want to see where it all ends, it's not a matter of some of the propaganda you see. Well, gee, you know, these people deserve to have their unions together too. Where it all ends, folks, is, well, all you have to do is go over into Europe, look at the Dutch parliament. They're aiming to elect members to the Dutch parliament to lower the age of sexual consent to 12 and legalize child pornography and bestiality. And they already have the homosexuals have the right to marry in that nation. And now they're being told that children have a right to have sex with adults. Where does it end? That's the problem. You see, that law that was knocked down in Texas, the sodomy laws, it opened a floodgate of a lot more litigation that's going to take place. And the courts have this legislative power they never were intended to have. So we really, really need to pray. These are very crucial times for us as a society. At the same time, we know that the last days, evil will get worse and worse. But those who are going to follow the Lord, we're going to have to stand strong. And evil just increases when good people do nothing. Very, very important. So we looked at already the evidence of the resurrection. And now in verse 12, let's pick up and take a look at the importance of the resurrection. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Here's a perfect illustration of how you can have contradictory viewpoints in the same brain. Because in one breath they're saying, we believe Christ is resurrected. They believed it. The Corinthians believed it. They were Christians because they believed in Jesus dying for them, resurrecting from the grave. That's the gospel that was given. It was preached. They believed, thus they were saved. But then they said in the same breath, well, we don't really know if the body is resurrected. We don't really know if the dead are resurrected. So essentially, Paul is saying, how can you preach that he's been raised from the dead? Well, then how can you say, if that's the case, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he begins to show how crucial this is. Why is this message crucial? Well, the resurrection verifies the sacrifice that Jesus paid on the cross. The resurrection verifies every word that Jesus said. If he wasn't resurrected, then Jesus lied, or he was a lunatic. The resurrection verifies the witness of the disciples that would make them a liar. The resurrection verifies, in fact, all of the New Testament testimony. Without the resurrection, if Jesus did not resurrect, Paul maintains, and he's going to express this, then we've got nothing. Our faith is useless. Our belief in God is useless. When we die, that's it. So why not just eat, drink, and be merry? That's essentially what his argument here is in this passage. Because without the resurrection, we've got nothing. Now, if Christ really did rise from the dead, then that means that all men are sinners, as the Bible maintains, that we're under God's wrath, by nature in enmity with God by nature, and must put faith in Christ as our Savior in order to be saved. So now he's asking the question, how can you say there's no resurrection? And then he asks, he gives a series of what ifs. If Christ has preached that he's resurrected, then how can you say there isn't a resurrection? By the way, the plain ignorance of Christians in that day is not unique to that time. There's a disconnect in our culture as well, a huge disconnect. That those who say, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, I believe in Jesus, yet don't live any different in regard to marriage, in regard to raising children, in regard to being honest, in regard to almost every area of morality. There's a disconnect. And I believe it's largely because many times Christians are not washed by the water of the Word and self is still on the throne. And you know what? There's not much difference between a believer in Jesus that is carnal, that is self is on the throne, that is, he's not washed in the water of the Word. There's not going to be much significant difference if you compared him to a person who doesn't believe in Jesus. In fact, the person who doesn't believe in Jesus might be moral for other reasons and even have a better moral outlook and life than a Christian who's living carnally. So here's the point. Inconsistencies in beliefs today are largely because of the biblical illiteracy, and they're not in the Word of God. 45%, did you know statistically, 45% of the people in America claim to be believers in Jesus, evangelical Christians who say they're born again, which means they believe the only way to get to God, to get to heaven, is by believing in the death of Jesus on the cross, and that they can be saved only through that. 45% of the people in this country believe that. I'll tell you, if that were indeed a part of their life rather than just their words, this nation would be dramatically different. We could probably scour half of Washington, D.C. I mean, there's 20 square miles surrounded by reality, I've heard it said by some, because there's just so much corruption and nonsensical decisions that are made. How we need to pray. But in that culture, the Corinthians, they weren't denying the resurrection of Christ, just the resurrection of the body. They didn't know there was an inconsistency with that. And so Paul is pointing out the inconsistency. And then he has a series of what ifs or ifs. Verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then, well, Christ isn't risen. If Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty, that it's in vain, it's useless. Yes, verse 15, and we're found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. So not only if there's no resurrection, Christ isn't risen, our preaching is empty, your faith is empty, and he says we're even liars, we're false witnesses because we testified that he was raised. And upon that testimony, the whole early church took its stand, knowing these things happened right in their midst, and something dramatically changed these disciples. Again, the question always comes up, you know, well, how can we trust them? Well, I have to ask the person who goes to the Da Vinci Code movie and believes it, or reads the book and believes it. Ask yourself this question. Does it make more sense to believe the testimony of someone who dies for what they're testifying and testifies that even though it means they're going to be killed in that culture that was hostile to Christianity, or believe the testimony of someone who stands to make a lot of money by their testimony. I mean, you do the math yourself. I think you can answer that question. Yet still people will believe that which appeals to their temporary pleasure now without thinking of the ramifications. And Paul is talking about the ramifications. Verse 16, he goes on, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. That's the most significant. You have no hope of salvation if Christ is still in the grave. And then those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men, he says, the most pitiable. You have to pity them. Think about it. Look at what they suffered to get the gospel to us. Look what Paul went through. I mean, when you read his life, it's like, it reads like, whoa, this guy went through it. Now, he describes all of the experiences that he had. When you look at what he experienced, he says, we were hard-pressed on every side, 2 Corinthians 4, yet not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. He says, always going through these various trials, he said, we don't lose heart, however, even though the outer man is perishing, and the inner man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, Paul calls it. How could he call it light affliction? Because he had a greater hope, an eternal hope, the weight of glory. But if there is no weight of glory, if there is no afterlife, if there's no eternity, then we're the most pitiable of all people. Because of all that they suffered. Now, of course, I couldn't say that because in our freedom in this nation, walking with the Lord has a lot of other benefits to it. In Paul's day, not so much. Because it was great persecution that really tested the hearts. In our day and age, persecution in some places actually purifies the church. There are in China many millions of Christians, according to people that research this. In fact, some people believe that the church in China is 200 million strong. That is a huge number of Christians. And many of these Christians in China have suffered greatly for their belief. There's a campaign against them in just constant harassment, imprisonment, torture. And yet it almost purifies them. In our country, we have other benefits for being a Christian, going to church. We can be around nice people. Obviously, there are benefits of just the fruit of the Spirit. And there's peace and there's joy. And, you know, I don't want to go back to those things in the world. Even if there was no afterlife, at least in this country, I would go, I'd still be a Christian because I remember what it was like before I was a Christian. I remember just the partying and the emptiness, the depression. And you know, yeah, you forget the bad stuff and you think, oh, glorifying the past. It's, you know, weekends were made for Michelob. Yeah, let's go back. And you forget, you know, the next morning, making ode to the toilet bowl. You know, you forget the drunkenness and what you do to hurt people. You forget that stuff. And the Lord brings you, fills you with peace and joy and say, wow, this is awesome. Even if there were no afterlife, at least in this country, I would go, I'd still be a Christian. But in Paul's experience and in that culture, it wasn't an easy experience to be a Christian. So that's why he said we would be most pitiable if this was all there was. If in this life we only have hope in Christ. In other words, if there's nothing afterwards. The Corinthians were so absorbed in pagan thinking, they never realized the ramification of what it meant without Christ's resurrection. And you know, a lot of Christians don't think about, they have in their own mind, their own brain, so oftentimes a bunch of contradictions about their own life and about what they believe in the Bible, just like the Corinthians did. Well, the Sadducees of that culture in the time of Jesus were the same. I mean, they believed in the Scriptures, yet they didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the resurrection, even though the Bible taught it. Like Job said in Job 19, verse 26, he says, after this skin is destroyed, literally eaten by worms, he said, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. In this body, the one that's going to be eaten by worms, I will see God. he believed in the resurrection, that this body, though it will be corrupt and it will return to the dust, the Lord will reform it, make it a spiritual body. By spiritual body doesn't mean like it's void of substance. Sometimes people think that, you know, the material world will not. No, God is going to create a new, more glorious body. Like Jesus's, where he could kind of zip in and out of walls, you know, and be in any different place. He was always present among them, yet he could appear. We'll have that body, the Bible says. And so he expresses it that way. As for me, the psalmist says, when I will see your face in righteousness, I'll be satisfied when I awaken your likeness. Psalm 17:15. And Daniel says it all. Daniel 12, you can't get any more clear. When he says this, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. In one way, we'll all live forever. The question is, what type of quality, what life will we live? Some everlasting life, some everlasting shame and contempt. And Paul, and Jesus said in John 5, verse 28, don't marvel, for the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So this is the message. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. So verse 20, Paul affirms, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. That would have made more sense to the Jewish believer. Because the first fruits was actually another feast, the feast of first fruits. You had Passover, in which the Passover lamb was slain, which in a sense, of course, you've got that Passover, which represents the death of Jesus. He was our Passover lamb. Then you have the Feast of First Fruits. Well, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, but even before that, the Feast of First Fruits. And how that worked was this. Feast of First Fruits was the first day of the week following the Passover. So it was Sunday following the Passover. Guess what else happened on Sunday following the Passover? Jesus rose from the grave. On the day of the Jewish Feast of First Fruits, in which they would actually take a sheaf of wheat from the harvest, the very first, as a token of the whole harvest, they'd wave it before the Lord, offering it to God in gratitude for the entire harvest. That would be like you start your garden and the very first little cherry tomato that comes out. You take that little thing up and you'd say, Lord, I'm lifting this to you in honor of my whole tomato harvest that I know is going to come. This is the first fruits. I'm giving this to you. Jesus was the first fruits in that when he rose from the grave, he was a pledge of more harvest to come. That is our bodies, and was representative of the whole. So he goes on to say, verse 21, By the way, if you want to do a little reading on the first fruits, you can go to Leviticus 23, verse 9 through 14, if you're taking notes. So verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. See, Adam got us into the trouble. The second Adam, you'll see that second Adam called in Romans 5, Jesus is called the second Adam. That he became a man so that he could pay our penalty for sin. So as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now some have confused this by saying, oh, that means everybody's going to believe in the end. No, it means in Christ, all will be alive. The real question is, do you find yourself in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ, or are you trusting in your goodness? Your religion? Are you trusting in something other than Jesus? That's a big question, because I'll tell you what. Oftentimes religion causes people to look to what they're doing for God. And they rest and they trust and they just exult in that. That is the biggest mistake to make. Because it's just your strength, your energy, your life. What's that going to mean? If you could have gotten to heaven on that basis, then why did Jesus die? Jesus had to die for our sins, and he did. And in Adam 1, all die, even in Christ, all shall be made alive, for each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So when the Lord comes back, the rest of the resurrection will take place. And that will be a glorious time. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. So all of the petty rulers on this earth, all done. He now, verse 25, it says, he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. By the way, what does it mean here in verse 25? He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Aren't all the enemies going to be gone when he reigns? Well, no, not quite. As he says here, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Revelation 20 describes this millennial kingdom, this thousand-year period when the Lord comes back for us, we'll meet him in the air, thus be together with him. In that period of time which we look at upon the earth, it'll be tribulation, but in the heavens it'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb and the wedding, you know, as we are joined together with the bride of Christ is now joined with the groom, Christ. And the earth will experience a very difficult time in the hour of trial coming upon the earth. But then we're going to come back with Christ, be presented to the world. He is going to then reign on the earth for 1,000 years. The great judgment will take place where, you know, those whose names are not found written in the book of life, you know, will be cast into the lake of fire. And in that period of time, for that 1,000 years, Jesus is going to reign on the earth. We will reign with him, the Bible says, those who have believed in him. And those who will reign over will be those who were righteous, who survived the tribulation and came through trusting the Lord. They'll come through. They'll repopulate the earth again. We will reign with him. Now, we'll have our glorified bodies, but we'll still be hanging out. While many will not have their glorified bodies in that reign. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be let loose for a short time because he will be bound during that time. And Jesus will reign and it will be a perfect environment. And all of those people who say that the environment is what's caused me to be corrupt and problematic and it's the world around me, will have no excuse because they will have lived in a perfect environment. But then Satan will deceive the nations once again and many will rebel against God. The last battle will take place. Then that last enemy, death, will be put under. Now death is the last enemy, but you know it's not the worst enemy. What do you think the worst enemy is? Hell? No? What's worse than death? What's worse than hell? Well, separation from God is hell. But how can a person be separated from God? How can a person suffer death? What is the cause of it all? Sin. That is the worst enemy. Death is the last enemy, but sin is the worst enemy. You know, when you think about it, for the person who truly understands the ramifications of what sin has caused in this world, and even now, I mean, I would put it this way. Sin makes you stupid in this world. It does. Temptations, the things you're drawn away and you're enticed by your own lusts, sin, it makes us stupid. I mean, we can actually believe in Jesus. We know it's right. And then we get stupid because sin, we get lured away by it. And this helps us to keep from getting stupid. The Bible says this word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That will rescue us because sin will mess us up, destroys our fellowship with the Lord, hurts us. I see so many, I'll tell you, it breaks my heart as a pastor. I can't even tell you the lives of Christians that make sinful choices. And they just mess themselves up. Now, you know, sin is going to mess you up, whether you're a believer or not. Now, the only difference is that you believed in the Lord. You're going to suffer the consequences in this life. And mercifully, the Lord will, you know, rescue you. Well, I should specify that. if you continue in sin, you continue to go down the road in rebellion against God, you might have to evaluate, have you truly trusted the Lord? Have you truly believed on Him? And it's a question worth asking, as Paul said, to examine yourself in the faith. But I look at this and I think, wow, this last enemy, death, yes, but the worst enemy, sin. And then he goes on to say, for he has put all things under his feet, verse 27, when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is exempted or accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Jesus, our example, our model of humility, laying it all down before the Father. And then there's some more ifs. Verse 29, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? Boy, this is a controversial verse that has caused a lot of commentators to wonder, what is he talking about here? And anytime you get an obscure passage like this, you can be sure the cults will capitalize on it and make a whole doctrine out of it. You know, the Mormon Church actually, the whole genealogical tables that the Mormon Church has established, by the way, are some of the best in the world. But the reason they do that is because they have temple ceremonies that they baptize on behalf of those who died so that they can make it to heaven, which is nowhere in the Scripture. The only thing you have is this passage here. But what does he mean by it? Paul isn't saying what will we do when we are baptized for the dead, but they. He's referring to, apparently, a pagan custom that they got baptized for the dead. And he said, well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, why are you even doing that? That's the whole point he's making. But then he asks an even more pertinent point, and maybe this is a question that you have to ask at one point. Because, you know, every one of us are going to go through some storms and some trials and some difficulties in this life. It's not going to be easy to follow the Lord. Yes, it's much easier in this nation. But there's still many issues that we face, many things that will test your faith. And he says of him, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? If there is no resurrection, what am I doing? Going out and getting beat up, getting stoned, getting shipwrecked and getting, you know, mocked and betrayed by false brethren and my countrymen want to kill me. He says, what am I doing if there's no resurrection? He says, I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He uses this as a reference that when you go through trials, there is a part of you that dies. It's actually a good part that dies. That self-will, that part of you that wants what it wants when it wants it, that part of you that I call the Christian toddler, that I want to get my way or I'm going to stomp my feet. That part of you does die. It's just that maturing process where we really learn that though I can't understand it, I'm going to lay my will down before the Lord. And I'm going to let Him have His way within me. Paul says, I die daily. And the reason is because he's looking for the future. There are people here that are wise enough to think about the future. You're planning for your retirement. You're saving. You're not spending everything you earn. There are people that aren't even smart enough to do that. But there are people here that are smart enough to think about, you know, the future, retirement, and saving up for your children and your children's children. But the problem is, have you thought far enough in the future? Have you thought eternally? You know, we have opportunity to lay up that which is temporary here and set it aside in an investment that will reap eternal rewards. That is, when we yield our lives to serve the Lord, when we yield our resources up to help the kingdom, to get the gospel out, or to help others, to love, to help the poor. I think of, you know, we've got this amazing work now that last week of school, for the first year, Calvary Christian School. Amazing. I don't know if you ever get an opportunity to talk to a family that has their children in the school, you'll see immediately the amazing picture. I mean, I did devotions for the children today, what a joy. What an amazing work. I was blown away. These young people are sharp. I'm teaching, and I'm giving them scriptures. Like, I'll say, you know what, I'm using an illustration of all things work together for. And half of them say, good. I go, you guys know that? You're elementary students. You already... And then one of them is finishing the verse. I'll tell you, with these young people getting the Word of God in their hearts and minds, as well as learning their studies, they're going to make a difference in their generation. They're going to make a tremendous difference. And I don't know about you, but I'm investing in them. And I pray that you do too, in your prayer, in your resources. There are single parents. In fact, there's more applications for financial aid this year than ever before. There's a lot of needs, but you know what? Not a lot of benefactors, unfortunately. And I'm praying that we would catch that eternal vision. And so, in a sense, that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I affirm in the boasting which I have in you in Christ, I die daily. And if in the manner of men I fought with the beasts at Ephesus, that's another question. Did he actually literally fight with beasts at Ephesus? We know the Romans had their games in which they threw Christians to the lions. There's no record of Ephesus doing that, however. I've been in Ephesus. It's one of the most restored cities of that area of Asia Minor. It's fascinating. In fact, the part where you can sit in that theater area seats about 5,000 people, and it was much, much larger in the day that Paul was there. Huge, huge theater. I believe that's where all the town people came when they found out the gospel was being preached, and they were stirred up because they weren't buying their gods, and the idol makers were causing people to riot. And there was this huge thing there in Ephesus. We don't know whether he was referring to people as an idiom. These people are nuts here in Ephesus, you know. I fought with them. Or whether it was an actual beast. We tend to think it's a picture of just what he experienced there at Ephesus, how nuts those people were for their idols. He says, but what advantage is it to me if I fought with this? If I went through all of this stuff, if the dead don't rise? He says, what makes sense? If the dead don't rise, what makes sense is this. Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, there's a lot of trials and troubles and issues that we go through. And I'll tell you the biggest error that we make. When things don't go the way we'd hoped, whether in our jobs, friendships, maybe careers, marriage, children, when things don't go the way we wanted, it doesn't come out like that perfect picture that we anticipated. We tend to get frustrated. We tend to make decisions now rashly, thinking only of this life. Well, I'm going to be more comfortable right here, and I deserve to be happy, and I'm going to change it because I don't like what I'm going through right now. Do you ever wonder, maybe the trials, the testing that you're going through is only making you stronger, that which you have a greater foundation and reward in heaven? People don't like to hear that. I want to feel better now. And you know what? You'll find some counselors that will tell you how to do that. But I would counsel you, think farther than just your temporary need. Jesus, if he just thought of his temporary need, would have never went to the cross. He would have said to those people that were crucifying him, he would have said, I am, and you're not. And they would have been gone. That would have been it. No cross, but thus no eternity of reward for those who believe in him. He weighed that out. And we're called to follow in his footsteps to weigh out that which is temporary. You know, there's a lot of things that I'd like to do on the weekends. There's a lot of times, I just want, you know, you're dealing with so many issues with people and situations. It's like, Lord, help. But I keep remembering, you know, that's why I'm here. Because this isn't about just feeling better in this life. It's much more than that. I want to make an impact. I pray you have that same heart. Just like Paul says, hey, if the dead don't rise, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. Let's party. And then he says in verse 33, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You will gather to your side those people that really are that which you treasure. And when you hang around with people that are ungodly, you're going to pick up those habits. But you're only hanging around them because that's what you want. You got to make a decision. One of the first decisions I made as a young Christian, the first summer I was facing, Because while I was in college, I was in, you know, part of the campus group. I was regularly attending. I was getting fellowship. And even today, a lot of Christians don't attend regularly, sadly enough. They just, it's very sporadic as far as their attendance. I don't know what statistics are, but I'm told that if a church holds, let's say there are so many people in the seats, you have to double that to really see the number of people that really consider this church their home. But they're not there all the time. So it's like it's a tough thing to see that, because they're not benefiting from it. But when you choose to be, I know for the first summer, I remember I had an opportunity to get involved in something that was going to keep me in the Word of God and fellowship. And I mean, I signed up faster than I could think. I didn't have the money. I knew I needed to work. But I knew if I went back to my hometown, got together with my buddies, I'd be in the bars and I'd forget all about what was going on. And I was afraid of me. That was my biggest fear, me. So I remember getting around other Christians and, man, it was the best decision I could have made. You got a summer facing you. Maybe you're getting out of school. And what are you doing with that summer? What are your plans? Where are you going with that? I pray the Lord gives you wisdom. He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Remember, that's the worst enemy. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Hey, that's those among us here. There are some among us that don't have the knowledge of God, that are here for ulterior motives, that have other designs. Maybe they're looking for a pretty girl or handsome guy or a nice person or just friendship and social experiences. But you know what? They're not thinking of the worst enemy. And they're falling headlong into their own life instead of realizing what Jesus has done for them. And so I pray God would just stir up among us a heart of that from that eternal perspective. Because this life is temporary. So what are you holding on to? Our trials pale in comparison. Suffering that we experience now, temporary at best. Are you willing to weep for a night and yet you have joy in the morning? Well, faith in the resurrection is necessary. Trusting what Jesus did for you, that the Lord might have his way with you. We're going to be looking next time at the outcome or the actual effects of the resurrection. How it will actually work out in our life and our new body. We'll take a look at that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart that thinks eternally, not temporally. I pray for your people here. Lord, yes, we do pray for your help in their marriages and in their hearts and in their jobs and in their choices. But Lord, that it would be for that eternal reward. That they'd say, here am I, Lord. Father, as we partake of communion, in realizing what you have done, I pray, Father, for any here who have yet to discover the riches of your grace. You know, before we partake of communion, I want to give an opportunity to any here. And this is an important thing. You know, a lot of times maybe you wonder, well, what at the end of a service, you know, people coming up, you know, praying to this prayer to ask Jesus to come into their life. What does that all mean? Well, essentially, it's just an expression of your faith that Jesus did die for you. And that you're believing there is no other way you're going to get to heaven except through him, as Jesus said. And that you're publicly testifying, I confess Christ as my Lord and Savior. I believe in him. I want to go through this song just once. If God is tugging at your heart, if you have not yet trusted him, I encourage you right now, come. Maybe you came with a friend or a family member tonight. Maybe you just popped in and you saw the sign or you heard about it on the radio. You thought you'd check it out and God has spoken to you. What's important? Where will you be 100 years from now? When all eternity is in front of you, when we'll make this life just appear like a vapor of smoke. I encourage you now, trust in the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. He'll come into your heart and you open the door of your heart. He'll come into your life. He'll be your Lord and Savior. You've got to be willing, however, to turn from your sin, that worst enemy, your self-directed life, and all the sins as a result of that sin, and put your trust in the Lord Jesus and believe on Him. As we go through this song, come. Just get up out of your seat wherever you are. As many have done in the past, come. Go through the song one time. Come right now. I'll lead you in a simple prayer to express that desire. You come. Else. I want to lead you in a simple prayer that's asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. And just repeat this after me, okay? Out loud. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. God bless you. We've got a Bible for you.